Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul was saved and began to, independently of the leaders in Jerusalem, to preach a gospel, with his great knowledge of the Old Testament, he began to understand things that he had missed before, things that he did not understand because of the prejudices of his heart, the blindness, and a certain way of looking at scriptures. And he began to speak that salvation was by faith, apart from works of any kind, works of the law, rituals, or any kind of law as such. Now, of course, you understand that the religious leaders in Jerusalem would be a little rattled by that. And they began to oppose Paul, some of them did, and they began to follow Paul around and tell the people that in order to be saved, they had to incorporate certain rituals from the law. And the Apostle Paul was struggling very hard to make it clear that salvation is by faith alone through the work of Jesus Christ. There's always been attempts to add something to the gospel of grace. Human pride. I want to earn my salvation. I want God to approve of me. And Jesus Christ has come and taken the curse of the law and died in our place that we might be saved. So as Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's going through some doctrinal statements here that are important for us to understand. And even though he's talking about the Old Testament law, that one cannot be saved by following the Old Testament law, it applies to any religious system, at any time, in any place. The law of the Old Testament is probably the purest, the most impartial, the most equal, the highest, the best that you could get among human religions. And if we can't be saved by following that, how in the world could we be saved by following anything inferior? And it's important then to follow Paul's arguments. And so chapter 3 and chapter 4 of this book primarily have to do with doctrinal statements, teaching us some principles that salvation is by faith alone. Now, in the first 5 verses of chapter 3, Paul has mentioned that the law, and by the law we mean the Ten Commandments, we mean the priesthood, we mean the sacrifices, all of the things that pertain to the Old Testament law. The law could not bestow the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5. He's talking about their being born again. What happened to them when he brought the message in? The law never gave the power to obey it. It never gave us the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions also that verses 6 to 9, that the law cannot justify from sin. And justify is a term of court of law. A guilty people standing before a holy God. And we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have that law declare us right. And the law cannot justify us. Because he says following the law is a curse. And we talked last week about this. Following the law can only be a curse because you have to obey everything the law says. And you have to follow it closely. Well, as you follow it close, you begin to realize you can't obey it all. And it brings a curse. I know I'm a sinner. And so Jesus Christ has come into the world and taken the curse to redeem us, verse 13 of chapter 3, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Because he took our place and became the curse for us. Now, as he moves on to in this book in verses 15 to 18, he wants to talk about what we call the priority of the promise. Now, there may be a few things here that are technical. I find that when you read portions like this, you need to study them carefully and thoroughly, but you need to take, and I want to be careful how I say this, you need to take the easiest way out of these. There are some things here that are technical, and people get real bogged down in the technical nature of this and forget the surface truth that Paul is trying to get at. He's trying to make a simple point. And so I think we want to follow it as simply as we possibly can. Chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. I'm speaking after the example of human beings. What goes on in this world? Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What he's simply saying here is some questions have to be answered. For example, in this portion, what is the relation between Abraham's covenant of promise and the law? The law was given, and the law was given by God. It was given 400 and some years later. Now, what is the relationship? How did they work together? What is the relationship between them? Obviously, the law is a revelation from God, so where does it come in? And the other thing he wants to answer in this portion, what is the function of the law? Was it useless? If salvation is by faith, then why the law in the first place? These are the two questions Paul wants to answer this morning. Now, the Judaizers, and these people I mentioned, Judaizers are simply a term for certain people who wanted to tell the Gentiles and tell you and me and others that the best way to be saved is to incorporate some things from the Jewish system of law. And that's the Judaizers. It is not a national term. It is a religious term for a select group of people. The Judaizers might argue this way. The law has been given by God. Therefore, we have to take into account that the law has been given, and we have to think this way. They say that probably a change of basis of salvation. They would agree that, okay, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. But they're saying now that the law has come in, and the law was given, it obviously has changed that. And now you have to incorporate belief in the law. So the Apostle Paul is going to make a simple point, and the first thing he does is illustrate from human contracts. Now, not important whether it's Greek contracts or Roman. Some of the commentators have spent endless pages trying to tell us what system Paul is trying to use as an example. Not important. Among human beings all over, when contracts are made, parties get together and they agree and they seal that contract, and that contract is made, and you just cannot walk in the next day and say, I want to change it. It's been made, and one party can't walk and say, I think I'll change it now. And it is ratified. And then there's a system of honesty among human beings. That's all Paul is saying in verse 15. Though it's only a man's covenant. Now he's talking here about contract between people. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. It is fixed in the court of law. The only way it can be added to it is if both parties get together and say, we want to amend it, we want to change it, there's agreement, and it's done in the court of law. But he's just on the surface simply saying, when a contract is made, it is firm, and you agree to that area of contract. All right? So it's an illustration. The parties agree, you cannot add to it or null it. It's a fundamental principle of honor among human beings. So he's thinking of that. Now, from verse 15, you must follow his argument in verse 17. Verse 16 is a parenthesis. If you read verse 15 and would immediately go to verse 17, you would see he continues that argument. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So verse 16 is a parenthesis. And all verse 16 is, and this is a hard verse, and they spend much time trying to figure out the details of this between the plural and the singular use in Hebrew. But there's a simple point being made. And I think we'll keep it simple in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. The promise was made to Abraham that by faith all the nations of the world be blessed. And the seed, he says right here, being singular, points to Jesus Christ, who is one who fulfills it. So the promise was made to Abraham, and it would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So during that time, from Abraham to Christ and beyond, it's all by faith. Now, Abraham had Isaac, and he had the first son was Isaac, and then Ishmael, but the line followed through Isaac. It always was kind of particular. Then there was Jacob and Esau, and it followed through Jacob. Then it got to Judah. Then it got to the house of Jesse. Then it got to the house of David. And Jesus Christ said to be a line of David, but it follows through. And the person of Jesus Christ is the one who would bring the blessing. So verse 16 is a parenthesis to remind them again that the whole world would be blessed, and that blessing would not just come through Abraham, it would come after in his seed, and the Jewish people always believed that there would be a Messiah. And this Messiah would come to the world, and through the Messiah, this single person Messiah, the world would be blessed. And obviously they're thinking in some ways of a land. But when you read this, it's just obvious that he must be thinking of spiritual blessings also. He cannot just be thinking of a land that is given. Because all the nations of the world will be blessed by faith in this seed. So verse 16 is a parenthesis, reminding us of a very important point. Now, so verse 15, a human contract is given. The promise is made to Abraham. His seed would be Jesus Christ, who would become the curse of the law. He would fulfill the law. He would save us by faith. And it's fulfilled in him. And the promise then covers all generations. Now verse 17. And to this I say, following verse 15, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God made a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, in your seed. And Paul said, the seed is Jesus Christ, the ultimate one. He said, now the coming of the law couldn't annul it. It couldn't change it. Just like in human contract, the law is made, and this covenant is made, and somebody cannot just come in and add to it independently. So he says, the law was given 400 years later. Now this is very significant, isn't it? From Abraham to the law, and then from the law to Christ and beyond, everybody who was right with God came by faith. But 430 years later. And don't worry about the exact number either. Some people look at this and know there's 5 years missing here or 2 other years there. We talk in round figures all of the time. I say, 200 years ago our country was founded. Well, we know it's 200 years and so many days and so many hours. Talking around figures. So don't get caught up in the numbers here. 430 years the law was given. And so people were saved by faith. And it's important to understand then that the coming of the law cannot annul the promise. It doesn't do away with the promise. It doesn't add to the promise. Now you have to be saved by faith in the law. All Paul is making a statement here as we follow on is establish one little point. The coming of the law couldn't change the promise. The law has to have another purpose. The law has to fit in somewhere else. So the coming of the law is important. So he picks up in verse 17, the law can't set aside the covenant. The promises were made to Abraham, and the promises did not go away. Through Abraham, it says, by faith, all the nations of the world will be blessed. By faith, those who believe. And the law could not do away with that. So the promise rested on the unchanging word of God. God gave the word to Abraham, and it rested on this word, and it could not be set aside by giving the law. Nor could it be changed. The law couldn't come in. It had to be firm and fixed. So just follow this very carefully. A contract had been made. God made this with Abraham. And the coming of the law didn't change it, so the law must have a different purpose. You cannot mix law and grace. You cannot say you're saved by faith, and now you're saved by faith and the work. These two things are opposed, like water and oil. They don't mix. So what's the purpose of the law? He'll get into this a bit, but he mentions very carefully here that the law then, which came 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. 430 years later. You see, often in the religion of man, we go back to the first church, we go back to the apostolic church, and we see people were saved by faith. We see what Peter says about himself. We see what the other apostles said. They were saved by faith. They believed the promises of God. They believed the work of Jesus Christ. And then later on, things came into the church. Or things changed. The idea of baptism might have changed from something that believers did to show their identification with Jesus Christ, and later on it became something you should do to babies in order for them to become part of the covenant. But salvation was by faith in the beginning. These things cannot change it. They have to fit into the scheme of salvation. So the point is, the law didn't replace nor improve the covenant of promise. The law didn't replace it, and the law couldn't improve it. A covenant is made between God and man. Now verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promised. There it is. If it's of law, it's not of the promise. If the law came in, it can't mix. It either has to do away with the promise. Now it's all by works, because you can't mix the both, the two of them. And then you have a problem again. Cursed is everyone who does not keep everything written in the law. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything that God lays out. And now you have a dilemma again. If you've had salvation by faith, now you're back under works. The two can't mix, so now you're under works. That means you're condemned, and you're right back where you started from. You need salvation, and you see you're guilty, and you see, you know, you need to have God forgive you. But you've got the problem. How are you going to be saved? How are you going to work on this and be declared right with God? So verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, and the inheritance is what? Through Abraham. That all the nations of the world would be blessed by faith. Now, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he goes back to the original covenant. Way before the law came in, before circumcision came in, before the rituals came in. So the law and the promises are opposite in nature. If salvation depends on law keeping, and verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who tries to obey the law, then it can't depend on the promise. We can't have it both ways. Simply what Paul is saying here, you have one or the other. But the contract has been ratified in order to obtain the blessing, and God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, this is interesting in verse 18. He says, God gave it to Abraham by promise, verse 18. And we have a word that we use, charismatic, charis. This word for grace. It's a gift. It cannot be earned. And this word given here is, it contains the word charis, grace. So what Paul is saying here, it is an act of grace. It is a gift. John Darby in his translation says it was given in grace as a gift. So when he's saying it is given, God gives salvation as a gift, and it cannot be of works. And then it's in the present tense, which means it's a permanent. It permanently goes on. It works in every generation. Now, sometimes these word definitions are important. So what he's saying in verse 18, but God gave it as a gift of grace apart from works with the continual results that it continues on in every generation. Now, that's kind of a loose translation. So the first verses, 15 to 18, are just very simple. A contract is made. Contract is ratified. The people agree. Something else cannot be added to that. If it was added to it, somebody can't come in and add it. It would change it. So then we come verse 19. The most logical question then is, then what's the purpose of the law? See, if the law can't change it, and the law can't be added to it, and the law is necessary to it, and the promise stands, then where does the law come in? That's a legitimate question, and that's a question that has to be answered in every generation. The problem we have is that we misunderstand the law. If you ask the average person, I suppose, who goes to church anywhere, and I maybe even hear what the purpose of the law is, they might say, well, the law is God's standard. We are to keep it. We are to obey him. And then, of course, if we obey him, we may be saved. The people think God gave the law as something we are to obey so that we could be saved. Well, Paul is going to come up with a different reason for giving the law. He's going to say the real reason the law was given is to show us how deep sin is. Let's look at this. Verse 19 then. All right. What's the purpose then? What purpose then does the law serve? All right. Now, this is a question that the Judaizers might ask. Well, God gave it, and he gave it to man, so what's its purpose? We can't be. Here's what it is. It was added because of transgressions. Now, you see, sin has always been in the world. Before the law was given, people knew they were sinners. Sin has always been in the world, but God wanted to give something that was going to show how deep sin was and how deep our rebellion was and how much we needed Jesus Christ. He needed to give something that would help us discover and enlighten and show the depth of our rebellion. So he gave a wonderful law, holy and just and good. And the more we tried to obey, the more we found we were unable to obey, and the clearer and the sharper our sin became. That's what the law did. It focused on areas of sin. It took it and took areas of sin in our lives and it focused. It didn't leave it up to conscience. See, conscience is a very good and a very bad way of discovering what our sin is. Conscience can be good because people can be moved and something can take place in them and they wonder what's happening. And they realize that something in them is telling them that they're wrong. But conscience can also become deadened, hardened. It can become immovable. So conscience isn't enough. And so the law is given that was added because of transgression. Transgressions are stepping out of the boundaries. And what God has done then is he has given the law not to save, but to help us discover sin. To focus on areas of sin. To help us see the problem we have. So it is revealed as transgression. It is not just given to restrain sin, although it certainly does, because that's what law is supposed to do, right? We write laws in our country, and the purpose of it is to restrain law-breaking. And so we write these laws, and we have these laws we lay down. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you must do this and that, and it kind of gives us the guidelines. But this is deeper. This isn't just to restrain us from doing things, although it may have done it, but it's helping us to recognize a wrong behavior. So the law is not just given so that you and I will obey it and keep us from murdering, although certainly it does. But the law is given to show us aspects of sin in our heart. So not only restraining wickedness, but showing us a need. And now notice what he says in verse 18. It is added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's why you have verse 16. The seed is Christ till he should come to whom the promise was made that in him, Jesus Christ, all the earth will be blessed by faith. So you see the purpose of the law is already established. It is permanent and it ends when? Pardon me, it is temporary. It is not permanent. It ends when? Till the seed comes. So it is added for a period of time. In between this area of being saved by faith, it is added for a particular purpose. Then when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross and dies for the curse of the law, it has served its purpose. Although the law continues to serve its purpose in the world, because certainly the law is a wonderful way of revealing that people are sinners. You've heard me say this before. But when we were in South America, how do you teach an Indian tribe who has no Potawatomi bingo and boozing and X-rated videos and every other? How do you tell them they're sinners? How do you do this? How do you go to a little jungle where everything seems to be nice? They're fishing, they've got their canoes, and, you know, we got this idea in our head that the life is real nice and quiet and calm, the weather's always beautiful. Anyway, how do you tell these people they're sinners? Well, you hold up some of these standards from the Ten Commandments. You translate them, you share them in ways, you bring them out, and people begin to get restless. They begin to cast their eyes to the ground. Say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And they begin to cast their eyes to the ground. You realize they understand that. It shows them their need. So we don't have to have, you don't have to have all the bars and all the entertainment we have to prove their sinners. You can point these matters out to them. So this is important. It was added till the seed should come, and the promise was made to Jesus through Jesus Christ. So there's something here about the law. It prepares us, and it's temporary. It prepares us for Christ. Why? Showing us that we cannot obey the law of God. And it's temporary, it takes us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law, to prepare us. You see, before that, people would say, well, you know, when you live by conscience, well, I don't know, I don't respond to that, I don't feel it's sin. I don't know it's sin. It doesn't bother me. So I guess it's not sin. Eh? It doesn't bother me, so it's all right. That's how we live in our society. Just because it doesn't bother you doesn't mean it's all right. It prepares you by saying, you read it and wow. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's good. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's why. And so on and so forth. Specific. And it points out areas of sin in our life, doesn't it? So people always had the knowledge of sin. They always had the knowledge of sin. But the law focused on it. And it showed us how deep it went. Showed sin in new light. Showed sin as violation of God's holy laws. And brought people to the place where we needed and recognized we could not be saved by ourselves. So it prepares us for Christ. It prepares us for the seed that will come. And it's temporary. And right away sometimes, and Paul would get in these arguments later, but people argue, well, it certainly must come into the church. After all, if it's God's holy standard, we must obey it. And later on, Paul would give the arguments here that we've received the Holy Spirit and we don't live our life being guided by the law, but by the Spirit of God and His Word. And we'll talk about that as time comes. So, anyway, the law was preparatory and temporary. And just think of the law when it was given. There were sacrifices under the law, weren't there? Now, if the law could have saved, the sacrifices are an admission that something is right, wrong, and not right. Otherwise, the sacrifices would never have been given. God would have just laid down and followed the law. But the sacrifices keep showing while people are trying to obey the law that they are sinners and God is preparing them for the work of the Lamb of God on the cross. So the sacrifices under the law, an admission of the law's imperfection. Otherwise, these sacrifices would not have been necessary. We could have just kept the law on our own strength. So this argument that Paul is giving here is rather important. And then in verse 19, it said, it is appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, as far as we know, the references to Scripture, Acts 7:53, where Stephen is preaching, and he talks about the law being given by angels. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, it says, the word spoken through angels. And we feel that's a reference to the law, but the idea here is a mediator. If we focus on the details of this, we're going to get lost because we'll be worrying too much about when these angels gave it, how they gave it. The idea is simply this. There was a mediator when the law was given. When God gave the law to Moses and to Israel, God gave it at the hands of angels to Moses who delivered to the people. There was mediators. Mediators usually draw a contract up. So the Apostle Paul says it was given by a mediator to show the inferiority of the law. There had to be mediators involved in this. And a mediator between parties to aid in communication, to settle disputes, to organize the law. Both sides commit to keeping it. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, and remember Moses came down and mentioned what the law was, and the people ratified it on their side by saying, we will obey it. In other words, they agreed, we will obey. Twice they agreed. So God gave it to them. This is what God says. And the people said, we will do all that he says. So they agreed. They formed a contract. But then they began to break the contract. But when the promise was given, there was no other mediator but God. That's what it means here when the next verse it said, now a mediator does not mediate for only one. He brings people together. But God is one. Now, that certainly is a theological statement, but he's not talking here necessarily about the Trinity. What he's talking about is the contract. When God gave the promise to Abraham, he needed no mediator. God promised it himself. His word is faithful. And God didn't ask Abraham, are you going to accept this or not? God said, here's what I'm going to do, and everybody who believes will be saved. And it depends upon his character and his word. Whereas with the law given, there were these mediators showing it was inferior. But when God gave the promise, he promised in himself. He didn't ask Abraham to agree to the side. Abraham believed God and was credited to righteousness. So God made this contract. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, there's this little story in 15 where God was talking to Abraham about the covenant of promise. And in those days you made your covenant by taking an animal and killing it, laying different parts of the animal. And then you would walk in between this, a life given, life poured out, blood shed, and two people walk between this, the bones of this dead animal, the flesh, kind of agreeing that this is a serious thing. It was a cultural thing, that you agree to death. But in Genesis 15, when it's done, Abraham isn't asked to do that. God, the Spirit of God, goes between this. God promised it himself, and salvation is by faith. And he promised every generation that in Jesus Christ, all who believe will be saved. And it was directly given. And he wasn't asked, Abraham, whether you agreed with it or not. But when the law was given, Israel agreed. We will do this. We will accept it. We will do it. And immediately when they said that, they put themselves under a curse. So this is what he means by God is one. Now, verse 21, another question. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there could have been a law which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, the law cannot do away with it. Is the law in opposition to the promise? And he said, no, it's not in opposition. The law serves a purpose, but it's not in opposition to the promise. Are the law and the promise in conflict? And the law is not evil. What they're suggesting is you're saying that the law is bad. And he's saying the law isn't bad. The law is given that people might know they're sinners. So both were given by God. Both are important, but for different reasons. The promise is given that we might be saved by faith. The law is given that we might know the depth of our sin. That's why we keep changing the character of God and keep changing his laws and keep making fun of the Ten Commandments and keep making fun of his word. If we can do that, we change God's character and we don't have to feel guilty about our sin. The law is not designed to give life. That's what he says in verse 21. For if there had been a law which could have given life, the new birth, could have saved us. There was law, could have given life, then there would be no need for the promise. Righteousness would have been by the law. God would have just laid down the law and said, do this and you will be saved. But no law can give it, because the law brings a curse. I trust this morning this isn't so dry to you, because this applies to all religion today and anybody who decides you want to be saved by works. Faith, belief in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to be saved does not mix with the law. But the law, the holy standard, show us our need for Jesus Christ. That's all Paul's argument is. A covenant was given. The law could not change a covenant. So where does the law come in? Its purpose is to show us how deep sin runs in the humanity and how badly we need Christ and that we cannot be saved by ourselves and religion cannot save us. The people are trying. I tried for years. And many of you, if I asked how many people here were raised, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but were raised in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, hands would go up all over the place. And I remember the frustration I had. I'm not saying this to hurt anybody. But I remember the frustration. And there was a period of time when I was deeply devoted to it. I went to parochial school and I was deeply devoted. And I made the station to the cross and I said the rosary. But it seemed like it was always falling down on one thing or discovering there was something new, say, to do. And I constantly was taking up. For a while I was looking at all of the details. I even thought for a while of being a priest. I can't even imagine that now, say. But I was even preparing slightly to go in that direction. Well, maybe I would be one. But it was all frustrating. And every time I turned around, there was something I didn't do right. See? And by the time I became a senior in high school, the frustration level was high, and I began to give up. I began to pull back. And as a senior in high school, it wasn't that I disrespected my religion. But as a senior in high school, I began to say, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm not able to do this. So I became a little apathetic. I lost some of my enthusiasm. I remember there was a time, and I'm saying this with great care, so please, I'm not being disrespectful. I remember there was a time when I was even keeping a running account of how many indulgences I had. Now, if there would have been calculators in those days, it would have been a lot easier for a little schoolboy who's poor in math to keep a running account of his indulgences. Say so many prayers, you get so many days of indulgence to get out of purgatory. And there was a period of time when I had 1,300,000 or something like that, and I began to lose count of it, and I quit. But I began to realize the frustration of that also, not just keeping count of it, but the fact that there was no promise or assurance given to me. So I tried to be religious, and all it manifested in me was a frustration. So when I was a senior, I became apathetic. I decided I wasn't going to give up my religion, but what I decided is I couldn't do it. I would do the best I could, but I couldn't do it, and it was a sense of failure. That maybe I'm not one of those that can do this, a sense of frustration. And then people began to tell me that salvation was by grace through faith for the work of Jesus Christ. And initially I rebelled. Initially I rebelled until I began to understand. It took me a year and a half. So I was sought to be religious once, and it didn't work. So if salvation could come by a law, if there was truly a law that could make you righteous, then there was no need for a promise. Just give the law, and you would obey it, and you would be saved. But let's look at verse 22. But Scripture has confined all under sin. The word confined means imprisoned. See, that's what the law does. The giving of the law 430 years later wasn't another way to say you could be saved, but it was showing people whose consciences had become corrupt, who were insensitive to God, who were walking away from the things of God. It is to show them just how detailed God felt about this and bring them under the conviction that they needed to have God work in their lives. That's the purpose of the law. It prepares us, and it is temporary till, it said back here in this verse, till the seed should come, until Jesus Christ came. Verse 19. The one who in whom the promise would cover to all creation, all people, could be saved just like Abraham by faith. So we are all sinners, we're all confined unto sin. And the Scripture has confined, like the Scriptures. What Paul is saying, with his new understanding of the Old Testament, Paul is saying, as a Pharisee, I tried to obey the law and I couldn't. But when I began to see it in this light, I realized that it just pointed out my need, and now I understand. So the Scriptures teach this, he said, and confined all under sin. That's interesting, isn't it? We don't like that term. Nobody likes it today. We mock it, make fun of it, and people don't like being labeled sinners. Well, we have moral indiscretions, we call them moral indiscretions, or we have weaknesses, and that's all right. But we like to be labeled sinners. And the other thing is, we might say, well, I'm not a bad sinner. Or, no one is perfect, and I'm a sinner too, but I'm not as bad as others. Here's some of the problems we have. I want to get into this a minute before I quit. One of the problems we have first is the error of comparing. You talk to people, and the first thing they want to do is make comparisons. Now, make comparisons with other people. It can do two things. It can either bring despair, seeing that other people are better. And that's what it did to me when I was in the church in high school. It brought a sense of despair. Look at those people there. And I can't live up to that standard. But then later on, it brought a sense of pride when the people witnessed to me. Because when they started telling me and witnessing to me and telling me I was a sinner and needed to know Jesus Christ, then I started comparing myself to people who were below me. See? At one time, I was in despair because the people were, I couldn't meet their standards. Then when they shared the faith with me, I looked down on the people and said, well, I'm better than that person. And I've used this illustration before, and I think it's a good illustration. get all the people in Milwaukee you want, all the top athletes, and you're going to have a contest. You see, you can run down Wisconsin Avenue and jump across Lake Michigan to Muskegon. Muskegon is the goal, 90 miles away. Okay? And you're going to run and jump to Muskegon. That's, and some guy's going to run down Wisconsin Avenue and jump off the Lincoln Memorial Center there, 38 feet. Somebody's going to jump 2 feet. They're both going to sink. The point simply is, God's standard is 90 miles away. That's God's standard. And what we do as human beings is we always compare ourselves with others. And that's not what we're supposed to compare ourselves with. We're supposed to compare ourselves with God's Word. And when we compare ourselves with each other, we make a mistake. We cannot excuse ourselves because somebody's worse than us. We need to understand that the issue is, I have not measured up to the standard. It doesn't make any difference if he or she has not. But the other thing we do, besides making comparison, is the error of using scales. Now, think about this. We're kind of living our lives, and now if I can do a few good works, and then if I sin a little bit and I do a few more, somehow at the end, when I get to God, the scale will be tipping in my favor. But if that would be the case, then what I would do is I would sit down and think to myself, what is one of the best things I could do in this world? The most sacrificial thing I could do in this world, and I better do every day. In other words, I'm not going to play around with the little bits of morality to weigh this out. I want to find the big ones. Become a Mother Teresa or Amy Carmichael or somebody like that. Say, you know what I'm saying? So the idea of weighing the scale out, then you may as well go out and pick the greatest act of sacrifice you can think of and duplicate it every day and every day, not just these normal little things we do. So using these scales, it's a distortion of our reality. People visualize that God kind of keeping his balance. And that's how I did when I was in the church, right? I kept a record of my indulgences, that God was kind of keeping a scale, and that one day I would only have to spend 350 million years somewhere, because, you know, in the middle state. And I don't mean to be harsh and cruel either. It is just the fact that I grew incredibly frustrated, and one day it hit me. This is absurd. This is absurd. You're not only building up indulgences, but every time you sin, you're losing some, and this is a never-ending battle. And buddy, you're not going to make it. That's how I began to feel. So, comparing or using scales and expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ in God is keeping a record of everything. So he has confined, the scriptures have confined all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's the purpose of the law. Why is it confined us to the sin? To condemn us? No. That we would see that the only way we can be free, verse 22, is that the promise made to Abraham, that in you all nations of the world will be blessed in your seed. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate one in Abraham's line, who would die for the curse, that might be given to those who what? Believe. That might be given to those who believe. So this is a simple argument. Paul is simply saying you have a covenant, you can't add to it. The promise was given, so the law couldn't add to it or take it away from it. Then the people say, okay, if it can't add to it, can't take it, then what's the purpose of the law? Paul said, well, the purpose of the law is to show you details of sin, to show you transgression. There had been sin in the world, but now it is precise and specific. It lines your conduct up with the holy character of God. And when you line up with the holy character of God, you're a sinner. And so it prepares us for the coming of Christ. That the promise might be, in faith, might be to all who believe. It confined us. That's the purpose of the law. And some evangelicals even disagree with this. They really do. But the purpose of the law is not to keep. The ultimate purpose of the law is to lock us up under the power of sin, confine us under its curse and power, so that when we understand the gospel, we will turn to Jesus Christ, and he would take the curse of the law for us and save us. And it is not to keep. It is to confine us. That's why God gave it. So it is, it prepares us, and it is temporary. It prepares us for Christ, and it is till the seed comes. And during that period of time, and certainly the law still works today, but it works more effectively in the life of an unbeliever than it does in the life of a believer. And we'll go on in this book, and we'll see that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to bear fruit and honor him. So this doctrinal statement and argument is important. Whatever religion you have, whatever religion you might live under, there is no higher standard than the law of God. Read the law in Exodus 20. What a wonderful law. There's no higher standard than that law, and it's pure and holy and good. And if nobody can be saved by following that, how could you be saved by following inferior law? You cannot be saved by religion. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, thank you for these verses this morning. Thank you for helping me make it clear. My mind distracted, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring this truth home to the hearts of people who need this, to understand that by trying to follow all of the religion they're following, they've just locked themselves up and they're continually confined under the burden of the curse of sin. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one in whom the promises are made, and he died on the cross in our place, that we might be freed from the curse and the power of sin. And we thank you that when you promised Abraham, you promised it in your own character, your own self. You need no mediator to give it. You kept your word. We can trust your holiness, your faithfulness, your word, your all knowledge, your power. We know you never change, so you have promised. And we needed no mediator to come between us to clarify it. You will be faithful in yourself. And we thank you for it, and we trust you. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.